Children are invited at this time to go out to Children's Liturgy with Deacon Katie and Miss Kelly. And as you find your seats, let us pray. I don't think I can improve on the collect, so let me just pray the collect again. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that we, your people, would be illumined by your word and sacraments, that we may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that through us he may be known and worshiped and obeyed to the ends of the earth. In his name, amen. Amen. I don't remember which of my little boys it was. It was either Ari or Judah, but one of them, when they were a bit younger, used to say, "Dad, you're going to want to see this." And sometimes that was an alarm, and sometimes that was coming from a place of joy, right? That sometimes what they had seen was danger, right, or trouble or something like that, but sometimes what they had seen they thought was wonderful. And children enter into the world with that sense of wonder. How many times have you been told by a little child or your eyes been pointed at something by a little child that to you was commonplace and you had seen a million times or 100 million times in your life, but to them they were seeing it for the first time or maybe very rarely or very occasionally, and they say, "You're going to want to see this." What do you see, right? Do you have what kind of eyes do you have? This passage, if you pay close attention, it consistently comes back to that theme of seeing, right? The way it tells the story, it has a lot to do with who's seeing what and what are they really seeing when they see something. And so this theme of vision or sight is all throughout this passage. And that fits perfectly with Epiphany, because the season of Epiphany is about God letting us see, manifesting the appearing of Christ as the Savior of the nations, Savior of the world, but also as God's own Son, that God unveils something. He gives us an epiphany, he gives us the sight to be able to see these deep truths. But as we look at this gospel passage, it makes me wonder, as we come week by week to the Lord's house and come to his table and come to his word, and as we read personally in our own devotional lives, what do we see and what are we hoping to see? What do we seek, as Jesus said to those two men who began to follow him? What do you see when you look at Jesus? And what do you hope to see? In this passage, I think it teaches us a couple of things. One of them is that God reveals Jesus as the Savior of the world and as his own Son through John's preaching. So John's preaching is one of the means by which God unveils this epiphany, by which he gives people the sight to see Christ for who he really is. John says in verse 31, "This is the reason that I came, that he, that is the Christ, Jesus, might be revealed to Israel." And that word revealed is actually a very similar word to the word from which we get our English word epiphany, the manifestation of Christ. To see Christ for who he is, we need God's revelation. We don't just need more info. We actually need God to do something in us, to us, in order for us to see Christ. For the announcement, "Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," for that to land on us in the way that it ought to, we actually need, so to speak, new ears and new eyes and a new heart to receive this. We need God to reveal something to us. In John, in verse 33, John himself recognizes this. He says, "I didn't recognize the Christ by flesh and blood. I did not know the Christ by flesh and blood," I think he means, "but through this revelation that God gives to him. When you see the Holy Spirit descend on that one, you will know he is my Son. You will know he is the chosen one. You will know he is the Christ." And interestingly, those two disciples, I assume it's the same two disciples in the first little scene and also on the next day. The first time they hear the message, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," it doesn't move them. They stay with John. But on the second time they hear that message, "The Lamb of God," they leave John and follow Jesus. One of the ways that God opens our eyes or reveals who Christ really is to us is through this ministry of preaching, this proclamation, this announcement of who Jesus is. He does this, God does this revelation through this means. In verse 29, John says, "Behold," right? It's a It's kind of like my little son saying, you're going to want to see this, right? It's a way of saying, that thing that I'm about to talk about is worth taking note of. It's worth paying attention to. It's worth, I hope that you can see what I see. Do you see what I see? Behold, look, take notice, pay attention. This one is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And somehow, in God's purpose and plan, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's that very announcement that produces in people those new eyes and that new heart and that disposition to believe. A famous passage, Romans 10:17, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That is not about information. That is about God announcing Jesus as the Lamb of God, and that is that means, that mechanism by which he has chosen to give people, to provoke in people faith. Similarly, Galatians 3, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works or by hearing with faith? God has established preaching of his word, of announcing who Jesus is as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as the way in which he produces faith in our minds and hearts. Think of the men on the day of Pentecost when Peter stands up. Today, as I said, is the feast of the confession of St. Peter. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches Christ, and it says that the men were cut to the heart, right? That through that preaching, it wasn't just that information went into their minds, but that through that preaching, their hearts had been cleaved open, and there was space in which God could work and move and come in and draw them to himself. Or maybe an analogy to think of is the sacrament of the Holy Table. Christ is present to us through the bread and wine. I want to say Christ is present in preaching, not just as info for our brains, but that he is really present to us. His voice is present to us in the Word of God. That sacrament, that preaching is, in a lowercase s type of way, sacramental. God is moving through it, using it, active through it. It's a means, not just a download. That God uses this to reveal Christ to be the Savior. You see that in John, right? I already mentioned John in verse 29. He preaches the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then again in verse 36, Jesus is the Lamb of God. That announcement is the way that John, and indeed the way that God, gets those disciples to let go of John and to cling to Christ in faith, to become his followers and disciples. But what does John mean when he says Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? As familiar as that phrase is, we just sang it in the Gloria. You know, oftentimes, after the consecration of the bread and the wine, we will say Lamb of God, right? We have the Agnus Dei that we'll sing. As familiar as that is, this is actually the only place in the Bible where we get that phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Certainly in Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb, but in that case, he's like a triumphant Lamb, right? He's like a conquering Lamb, a ruling Lamb, who is bringing all things in subjection under him in God's kingdom. So what does John mean by the Lamb of God? What Lamb is Jesus the fulfillment of? What is John thinking of, John the Baptist or John the Evangelist? What are they thinking of as they think of Jesus as the Lamb of God? They were not thinking what the people around Jesus were thinking, namely that what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah is to come and to rule, to kick out the Romans and to make our lives better, to make Israel great again, right? That's what the people in John chapter 6 think. Jesus does this amazing miracle of feeding the multitudes, and then it says that Jesus fled from them across the sea because they wanted to make him king. But Jesus wasn't there to become king, not like that anyway, because his kingdom, as he tells Pilate, is not of this world. So what type of Messiah is this? What type of king is this? What type of Son of God is this? What type of Lamb of God is this? I think the two things that John the Baptist is thinking of, and also that John the Evangelist wants us to see, is that Jesus is the Passover Lamb, and Jesus is also the Lamb of Isaiah 53. So in our Old Testament reading, we read part of the story of the Passover, God's command to Israel to sacrifice the lamb and to put its blood on the doorposts of their homes. And that if they put that blood on the doorposts of their homes, then God would pass over them and the destroyer would not enter into their home and kill the firstborn. God was, this is the ultimate judgment that God has made against the people of Egypt, right? That Pharaoh has resisted and resisted, and God has increasingly strengthened those plagues that are coming against him until finally the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of everyone of the house of Egypt and indeed of all the animals. But God gives a way that that judgment will pass over Israel through the blood of the Lamb. And certainly John comes back to this when John pictures Jesus at his crucifixion and in his arrest and trial and all these sorts of things. There are these allusions to this Passover. It's happening at the Passover. But it's also, I think, that Jesus is the servant lamb of Isaiah chapter 53, a familiar passage, that he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and that like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. In the Greek translation of that passage of Isaiah 53, it uses the less common word for lamb, and it's the same word that John chooses to use. Neither of them use the most common word for lamb. They use a more specific word for lamb, and it seems like he's maybe alluding to Jesus being led, and he will say that in John 19. He'll say that Jesus was being led. So Jesus is the one, the lamb, that through his blood, God's judgment passes over our sins, but he is also the one who is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. It's not just that God forestalls that judgment, but that actually Jesus bears that judgment for us. That like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, and that by his wounds, we will be healed. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's not just a shell game where God hides the sin somewhere, but that Jesus truly and fully bore in his body on the tree our sins so that they could be dealt with completely, so that we no longer have to fear judgment, so that we no longer have to fear that sin will win in the end or that death will win in the end. But no, Jesus has become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's not just the sin of some, but the sin of the whole world. If you've ever struggled with assurance, how do I know Jesus really died for me? Particularly if you are going through a really hard season in your life, or particularly when you continue to struggle with the same sin over and over again, you might begin to wonder, well, did Jesus really die for me? I know he died for some people, but how do I know he died for me? Because John tells you, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not of some of the world or part of the world, of the people he really likes, but of the whole world. That death is enough for your sins. God counts them against you no more because of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. His death is for your sins, and you can believe that with 100% confidence. His death was for my sins, and with his help, I can believe that with 100% confidence. And when that is announced to people, when someone is hurting, when someone is struggling, when their conscience is terrified, when they don't have assurance, and you can come to them and say, but that's who he is. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the way, sort of the way that God opens up a crack for the good news to come in. He uses preaching or telling people, sharing God's word, the announcement of Christ as a way to give faith. Yesterday, one of my kids, they're going through a dual enrollment online class of an Old Testament class, and I didn't get permission to use this in illustration, so I will not use the person's name. But the person said they were reading Abraham's story. And they said, man, it must have been so weird and so hard for Abraham because it's just this voice that comes out. And he doesn't, you know, he's at the beginning of the story. He doesn't have any of the stuff that we have. And I said, yeah, I can see, like from a human perspective, I can see that. But if God's word and God's promise is the way that God produces faith in the hearts of people, then Abraham's no different than us. Because God's word of promise came to him, and what came out of Abraham's heart was faith. He didn't need God to do something special specific to Abraham, and he didn't need to pile up the data like we have all this data that we can look to. He just needed the pure word of promise. And when that word of promise came, God used it like fertilizer to grow the plant of faith in Abraham's heart. And God does the same thing with us. When we hear faithfully, when we come and hear God's word, when we read God's word, when we share God's word with one another, God uses it as a means to produce in us faith, to strengthen our faith, to give us assurance, to strengthen us for the life he's called us to, so that we might know him and worship him and obey him to the ends of the earth. So God uses preaching, John's preaching, and our preaching, and the word of God to produce faith. But notice also that John specifically ties this revelation, the seeing, this new seeing, to baptism, right? In verse 31, John says that this is why he came. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes. And this is why John came. This is the reason I came, verse 31. I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. That in the baptism, at the baptism, there is a revelation. That when Jesus goes down into the water and comes up, two very important things happen. One, the Holy Spirit descends on him looking like a dove. And two, the Father speaks over him, this is my beloved Son. And in that revelation, we have a revelation of the Holy Trinity. That in baptism, there's actually a revelation, an epiphany, an unveiling that happens. And I want to say that's not just in Christ's baptism, but it's in our baptism. If we have been baptized, there has been an unveiling that you belong to God. That when God says over Jesus, this is my beloved, in your baptism, God now says over you, because you're joined with Jesus, this is my beloved. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter. And that the Holy Spirit, which descended on him in holy baptism, descends on you. When my son, I'm telling a lot of personal stories today for some reason. When my sons and daughter, my three youngest, were baptized when we first came into the Anglican Church, I was able to baptize them. And I think Ari was the youngest, so he went first maybe. And then Eva went next. And then Judah was last. And Judah didn't want to do it. He wanted to do it, but then once we were up there on the chancel by the baptism, we'd been standing there for like 35 minutes because the baptismal liturgy is so long, and he was like, I don't want to do it. And I was like, you are getting baptized one way or the other. And it was a really funny moment, but it was also like, there's also like a spiritual truth that is there that God loves us so much that even when we sort of live our lives and want to reject our baptism, God refuses to take that blessing off of us. He refuses to take away that promise, you are my beloved. No matter how far we stray, he continues to say to us, no matter what we say back to him, he continues to say to us, you are my beloved. You belong to me. You are mine. Don't you see, right? Don't you see, you are mine. We are baptized. God gives faith through the Holy Spirit. He calls us his beloved. And this is another means which God uses to reveal, to manifest himself in the world. So how do we respond? What should we do then? I mean, this is a great passage because it shows us what we should do. Those two disciples, on the second day at least, gives me some encouragement that every sermon won't land, but if you just keep saying it, eventually it will land, right? That's what happens to John and his disciples. John, on the second day, says, the Lamb of God, it's a little bit shorter this time, maybe he learned something, I don't know, the Lamb of God, and they leave John and follow Jesus, verses 35 and 30 through 37. Apparently, they needed to hear that sermon again. And the second time, they do leave behind John. Of course, there's nothing sinful in their devotion to John, right? John was a prophet of God. He came preaching repentance in the kingdom of heaven. And so their devotion to him, their affection for him, their loyalty to him was good. There was nothing sinful about it at all. Except that now that the one who has been foretold has come, now that the chosen one is here, now that the Son of God has been revealed, now that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is here, it's time to let go of John and cling to Christ. The analogy I thought of was in the charge to the couple in a wedding service, and you've probably all heard this on many different occasions, the priest will say, John, will you have this woman to be your wife, to live together out of reverence for Christ in the covenant of holy matrimony? Will you love her, honor her, comfort and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? forsake all others. That's the proper response to this proclamation. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John's disciples recognize. I will forsake John the Baptist, my beloved teacher and friend, the one to whom I'm loyal, the one to whom I am so thankful to God for, but I will let go of him that I might cling to Christ. I will get my, I was thinking of, we visited Notre Dame a couple of years ago, and on the one of the doors of the Basilica over it, it says, God Country Notre Dame. Getting your loves in the right order really matters for this life. And if Jesus and God are not the top love, then you will live a disordered life and you will struggle. But if you see that he's the Lamb of God and you forsake all others for his sake, then you'll enter into a deep and beautiful fellowship with God. Christ has sworn, if we continue that marriage analogy, Christ has sworn himself to us, the bride, right? He has given himself for us by the washing of the water with the word to present us as a beautiful bride to himself. He has sworn to forsake all others for you. He laid down his life as the Lamb of God. And he calls you and me and us to forsake all others for him. To leave behind lesser goods so that we might cling to him and cherish him the way he cherishes us. And one important part of following Jesus, notice that that Andrew actually doesn't have to be instructed about this. But one important part of following Jesus is that we bring others to him. It says that Andrew went and found his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus, saying, "We have found the Messiah." John doesn't tell us the names of both of those disciples, but one of them is Andrew. And he becomes immediately an apostle. Right? As soon as he is called to faith in Jesus, he becomes a missionary. You know, he immediately thinks, I want my brother to know about this. In his joy of being found by God and knowing that this one is the Lamb of God, that there is forgiveness and freedom available in Christ Jesus, he immediately thinks, who needs to hear this? My brother, Simon. He goes to him, he brings him to Christ, and Christ gives Simon a new name. In Epiphany, we focus on Jesus as the Savior of the world. We focus on Jesus as the Son, the very Son of God. And with that comes this focus also on missions, on evangelism. That God has not just called us to receive the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but to become his mouthpiece in the world. To tell others, to bring others to him. And to say, like Andrew says, we have found him. We have found the one that our hearts have been longing for. We have found the one who can deal with our terrified conscience. We have found the one who can take away our sin and give us a new start. We have found the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Think about it. How did the gospel get to you? Probably God didn't just download it into your brain. Maybe some of you, it was through, someone gave you a Bible and you read the Bible, but how did you get that Bible? Someone gave it to you. Probably some of you, it was through preaching, through a youth minister, through a children's minister, Sunday school teacher, your mother, your sibling. But it came to you through someone else, right? Almost everybody, that's the case. And so if you have received Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, ask yourself, who do I need to tell? Who is my Simon that I need to go and bring this good news to? To whom can you bear witness as John bore witness and Andrew bears witness and the apostles bear witness and the scriptures bear witness? This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who can you bring to Jesus? You know where he can be found. He's found in his word without fail. He's found at his table without fail. So bring them to Jesus. Because these are the means that God uses to give faith. And the announcement of that good news that Jesus is the Lamb of God might just produce faith in your friend, in your Simon, so that they might walk and follow after him. So when you look at Jesus, who do you see? And what are you seeking? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that is your and my deepest need. And the thing that sets us free to take a risk for others, to say something that might be offensive, to engage that conversation, to bear with other people in love. Because that's what he's calling us to do. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this gospel. This gospel reading is so rich, so many more things to think about and meditate on that we didn't even discuss this morning. But we pray, Lord, that as we think on Jesus and we ask ourselves, what do we hope to see? What are we hoping to get? What are we looking for? That in the revelation that you are, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we find actually everything we didn't know we were looking for. We find an acceptance before God, a hope in the face of trial and suffering and hardship and sickness. We find a firm foundation. And Lord, a freedom to love others more than we love ourselves. So Lord, would you push that good news that he is the Lamb of God, push it down deep into our hearts so that we might walk in the freedom that you have for us and that we might bring others to Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would bring to mind people, even right now, people that we could speak with, people that we could invite to church, people that we could share with about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. And Lord, we know that it doesn't depend on us. Set us free from thinking that it depends on our wit or intellect or knowledge or charisma. It depends on you. And so set us free that we might serve you well, so that in all the earth you would be known, worshipped, and obeyed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.